The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll take a two-week break from Romans and spend a little time in the narrative of our Lord's birth. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we've been studying Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And we have been looking at the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And we've seen in that text so clearly that Christ is our federal head, our covenant representative, and he fulfilled on our behalf the law of God. He obeyed in our stead. He merited righteousness in our place, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so we're not only forgiven of our sins because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but we're also clothed in his spotless righteousness by his perfect life of obedience. And we've been marveling at that. We've been singing about it. We've been rejoicing in it. It's the very heart of the good news. And the reality is that all of that is absolutely magnificent and wonderful, as it truly, truly is. All of that is based on the incarnation of the Son of God. If it were not for the incarnation of the Son of God, there never would have been an active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. And so the incarnation is, of course, an absolutely stunning truth. The second person of the eternal triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, actually became a human being. Okay. Now, you know, we're all so familiar with these things, but I want you just to put the brakes on for a minute and hear that again. The second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, became a human being. And so, if we as fallen sinners were to have a mediator, we need one who is going to act in our place. If we have we need a representative, we need a substitute. And if we are to have one who actually stands in our stead and is able to do what Job refers to in Job chapter 9. You remember, Job actually makes this statement, and he says, so he's pleading his case, and yet he knows that he cannot actually go before God because he's a sinner. And he says, oh, that there were an umpire, a mediator, who could do what? Who could lay his hand upon God and upon me. You see, the mediator needs to be able to fully represent both parties. And so our mediator needed to be not just another human being, let alone just an angel. He needed to be both God and man. And what is amazing about the incarnation is this incredible mystery that in Jesus Christ, you have one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and yet two natures, divine and human. By the way, it's not half human, half divine. It's not a deified human nature. It's not humanified deity. It is the very fullness of the nature of God and the very fullness of the nature of man in one person. That's a mystery. You do, because even just mathematically, it's a mystery. Now, I admit there's a lot about math that's mysterious to me, but I will tell you, I do understand 50-50 equals 100. What I don't understand is that 100 and 100 equals 100. That's the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ. One person, not two, one person. Two natures, God and man. So this mystery of both the human and divine actually was foretold in the Old Testament, because if you actually pay attention to the prophecies, you'll hear things that are little bigger than hints, but they are things that point us forward to understanding the person of Christ this way. So for instance, Isaiah chapter 17, behold, the virgin, okay, will bear a son, okay? So we'll talk about the supernatural birth of Jesus in just a second, but if you have a son that is born, he is automatically what nature? He's human. Now, I know that there are times when those little things come out and they don't necessarily look human, but give them a few weeks and they start to look more like a human and not like the thing an alien. But anyway, so a son is going to be born. A child is going to be born of this virgin. And you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. To me, if you just stop for 5 seconds, it seems absolutely remarkable that you can have a virgin-born child, and that virgin-born child is actually called God with us. Why? Because the virgin-born child is God with us. Stop and think about Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. A child will be born to you. That's humanity. A son will be given. And then Isaiah the prophet says, his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, you have to realize that the word wonderful in the Old Testament is only used of God. Okay? Only used of God. Nobody said, oh, manna, it's wonderful. Wonderful is a depiction for God and God alone. And so this child that's born, this son that is given, he's called Wonderful. He's called Counselor. He's called Mighty God. The child that's born, the son that's given, is called Mighty God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. By the way, we could go on and on in the Old Testament itself to demonstrate that there was coming a time where God himself was going to break into human history, and he was going to break into human history in the most unusual and miraculous of ways, and that is, he was going to break into human history by becoming one of us. Wonder of wonders. We conclude with, come behold the wondrous mystery, because it was just fitting to conclude and then enter into to the message this way. And so, in order to come into this world and to be our Savior, he not only needs to be God and man, but he also needs to be sinless. What hope could there be for Adam's fallen race with one who comes in for us who's still polluted with Adam's sin? Who's still tainted with Adam's original sin and Adam's corruption? And so how in the world is God going to break into human history as one of us and yet be without sin? And the answer is the virgin birth. The virgin birth. By the way, you could have never made this up. C.S. Lewis could have never made this up. Tolkien could have never made this up. This is of God. And so God himself comes in, and so you have the virgin that bears the son, and the son is Emmanuel. You have the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And since you're in the neighborhood, just turn back a page and look at this. It's absolutely magnificent. And so the angel, we'll start at verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. By the way, what is Jesus? Jesus is Yeshua. What is Yeshua? It is Yahweh saves. Why name him Yahweh saves? Matthew chapter 1, because he shall save his people from their sins. You see the connection. And so, he will be, notice verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so notice there's divinity, there's deity, Son of the Most High, and then there is humanity. He sits on the throne of his father David and reigns over the house of Jacob. Mary says in verse 34 to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So, here is the virgin birth, virgin conception, virgin birth, and it is absolutely necessary, in a sense, for the Son of God to be born. So in other words, the deity of the Son requires the virgin conception, but also the sinlessness of the Son requires the virgin conception. Because if this was just going to be ordinary procreation or the ordinary generation between Joseph and Mary, how could Jesus have been divine, or how could he have been sinless? And so through the virgin conception, the eternal Son takes on a real human body and a reasonable human soul. That's the wondrous mystery. The New Testament provides us with two historical accounts of the birth of Jesus. You have Matthew 1 and 2, and then you have Luke 1 and 2, and both narratives are absolutely beautiful, right? They're compelling. They are wonderful. You love to read them. At this time of year, you actually love to read them at any time of the year, right? And so here's the beauty of it is that these narratives that come to us, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, they both contain unbelievably rich theological truth. I mean, you could go through those four chapters with a fine-tooth comb, and you could end up seeing so much rich theological truth. But here's the wonderful thing about the birth narratives of Jesus is that they wrap rich theological truth in the warmth of a very human story. God could have just simply put all of this in theological propositions, right? So the second person of the Godhead, I mean, he could have just sounded like a systematic theology, just outlining what was going to happen at the incarnation, but that's not what he does. What he does is he takes the magnificence of the incarnation, the richness of the incarnation, and he wraps it up in the warmth of a human story about two people that are very, very unlikely candidates to usher in the Son of God into this world. So, as we think about the human story and the theological truth, I want to tell you this morning, it's meant to be believed. It's not just meant to warm the cockles of your heart as you roast chestnuts by an open fire. It's not just something that warms your heart as you hear Linus reading it at the Charlie Brown Christmas Story, which, by the way, I'm thrilled that Linus actually reads it, right? Understand that the narrative, the truth that comes wrapped in the warmth of a human story is put forth for you to believe. It's put forth for you to embrace, and not just as a point of something that's historically accurate. It's put forth in a way that you're able to say, a Savior has been born for me. That's the point of God revealing it. It's for you to say, personally, a Savior was born for me. Not just how interesting a Savior was born, but a Savior was born for me. And so, it's not good enough to simply believe the truth of the birth narrative. You must believe the one who was born. So verses 1 to 5 in Luke chapter 2 give us, in a sense, the unfolding providence of God. The opening is incredibly historical. Mentions Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire from 27 BC to AD 14. By all accounts, he was a wise administrator and governed the Senate and the military with great wisdom. And God used him. And God used him just like he used rulers of old, both good and evil, to accomplish his purposes. And so Augustus Caesar is ruling over the Roman Empire. And in those days, that is the days of Herod's reign, going back to 1:5, Augustus Caesar makes a decree relating to a census. Did you fill out your 2020 census? Did you fill it out and put it back in the mail? Okay. What do you think they're going to do with that 2020 census? I'll leave that to your wild imagination. Mary and Joseph didn't get anything in the mail that they had to send back. Everybody throughout the Roman Empire actually had to get up and go back to the city of their family's origin. Now, by the way, the census no doubt was going to be used for the purpose of taxation, right? And so who likes taxes? And so here you have a decree which is incredibly inconvenient, in all likelihood going to be used for the Romans to exact more taxes from their citizens, and yet it was this decree that the sovereign providence of God causes Mary and Joseph to pack up and to head to Bethlehem, the city of David. God goes to incredible lengths to actually execute his purposes in a way that are never boring. And so this engaged couple, in order to obey the decree, they get up and they head off. And here's the thing, is that Mary's belly is growing, and it's growing daily. And so they head out from Nazareth. By the way, Nazareth was sort of the podunk town. Galilee was the podunk region. Nazareth was the podunk town. And so, by the way, we would have just said they were the hillbillies. Okay? And so here they are, and they head from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for the census, and it is a 90-mile trip. How many of you write about 9 months would want to make a 90-mile trip by car? Okay. We got lots of big families. I'm willing for any of the moms to say, I loved taking long trips when I was pregnant. Okay. But the thing is this wasn't jumping in a car. This was actually traveling by foot. Perhaps Joseph was a good enough husband to put Mary up on a donkey so she didn't have to walk the whole way. But imagine the incredible inconveniences, the trouble. She's almost due. The stress and the strain of the travel would have been absolutely exhausting, don't you think? Don't you think by the time Mary got there, I mean, how many times, if you think it's bad just taking your wife on a road trip and having to stop for bathroom breaks all the time, imagine what this was like. Here's Mary, 9 months pregnant, riding on a donkey. Okay? So she's got to stop like every half mile. And so this is just this incredibly inconvenient, convoluted thing of why do we have to do this? Can you imagine Joseph actually just saying, this is why I hate the government? And yet God did it. Why did God do it? God did it in order to fulfill prophecy. Now, the prophecy, Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. And so here, God had actually prophesied back 700 years before the birth of Jesus that this one would actually be born in Bethlehem. Now, just stop and think for a minute. Could he not just simply have had Joseph and Mary born in Bethlehem? The census comes, no sweat. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. God's way is not about making our life easy. God's way is more dramatic than that. Who would have actually thought twice about two people born and raised in Bethlehem actually going to Bethlehem to get their census, register for the census? So God is the God of drama. He's the dramatic artist who's actually unfolding, and he makes it incredibly difficult on this couple. And here's Joseph and Mary, and in God's plan, the Messiah would be the son of David, born in the city of David, because he was going to be the king. And so God, think of this, God moves an entire empire to get the engaged couple to Bethlehem. In verses 6 and 7, we see both the poverty and the birth of the king. And so the text, verse 6, while they were there, so they had apparently had just arrived, right? The days were completed for her to give birth. And so it seems to indicate that shortly after arriving in Bethlehem, that then Luke puts it like this, the days were fulfilled. By the way, in all likelihood, a double meaning. On the one hand, biologically, she'd come to the point of giving birth, but the days were fulfilled. Also theological, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so here, the time comes, and she gives birth to her firstborn son, the first one to come forth from her womb. And this is what she does. She tears up strips of cloth and wraps him in it. I think maybe it's the King James, I can't remember for sure, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. I think that most of us think that swaddling clothes are like those hideous, poofy, white gowns that we put babies in that make them look like a little miniature Michelin man, right? But something that's really nice, something that's soft. No, she's actually ripping up cloth and wrapping him in the cloth. And then it says, and they laid him in a manger. Now, of course, all of us have seen the nativity scene. By the way, the three kings weren't there. They didn't come until Jesus was about 2 years old, okay? So you've been lied to your whole life, okay? They get there, and it says there was no room for them in the inn. And so the inn could have been one of two things. And again, this destroys our nativity scenes. But the inn could have actually simply been just a place where people who were traveling lodged overnight. Okay. But it could also actually be a reference to a guest room in the home, perhaps even of an extended family member. So you have to remember that what's happening is that each of these Judean cities would have been bulging with Jews who were returning for the census and then also burgeoning with government workers. And so no room in the inn could have meant actually no room in the public inn for those who were traveling, or it could have actually just simply meant there was no room in the home of the extended family member that they were going to stay with. And so they were given a place where they kept animals. Some of the early church fathers actually argue that this was in all likelihood a cave in which you had the animals. Now, by the way, sometimes we think about that they go in to check in at the Holiday Inn and the desk clerk is really mean and says no, but we have an animal stable that you can stay in. You have to understand there's no cruelty intended. There is just simply a lack of space. And by the way, manger is a reference to the feeding trough that was either made out of wood or hewn out of stone. So I want you to stop and just think about this for a moment. Here's the Son of God, and he's making his royal entrance into the royal city of David, Bethlehem, Bait Lechem, house of bread that David put on the map. Wouldn't have been known otherwise. And here's the Son of God, and as he comes out into this world, he is wrapped in cloth, and he's stuck in a feeding trough. You know what feeding troughs are for? They're not bassinets. They're for the animals to come and to eat their straw. What an entrance for the Son of God. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He wasn't put in a gold-lined bassinet. He was laid in a feeding trough. As one commentator puts it, all of this simply spells poverty and deprivation. And yet, wonder of wonders, the Apostle Paul could tell us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, what? He became poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And so here's this scene. It's actually quite moving. This young couple and they're in this circumstance that they simply don't want to be. And then in verse 8, there is something that happens. And by the way, 8 through 14 ends up being infused with Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. We won't point out all of the correlations, but you get to this passage. And so in that same region, there were these shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. So not only do you have the Son of God wrapped in cloth and stuck in a feeding trough, but then you have enter the shepherds. And you go, oh, shepherds, everybody loved shepherds. No, everybody hated shepherds. Shepherds were a despised class. Yes, of course, The great shepherd, King David, had been of that profession, but it didn't do anything to alter people's perception of what it was to be a shepherd. It was a lowly job. It was the bottom of the food chain. It was the lowest rung on the social ladder. And yet, what God does in that moment, starting at verse 8, would be absolutely consistent with our Lord's ministry, because he would go to the downcast, the outcast, the despised. And by the way, that very one to whom the shepherds will come is also prophesied in that very same prophecy of Micah chapter 5 to be a shepherd for his people. And he shall stand, Micah 5:4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So he shepherds his flock. And so here are these shepherds. And by the way, I think that was probably a pretty boring job, don't you? You have to watch sheep out through the night, and it's cold, and there you are. And so you probably are just hanging out. And then all of a sudden, something happens in this region, which was absolutely remarkable. And that is, an angel appears. Here they are in the midst of their boring shift, wondering when it's going to get over, and an angel appears. And so, notice the text. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of God shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So, just get the equation here. Angel of the Lord, glory of God equals great fear. In fact, the text says they feared a great fear, which is sort of a Hebrew way of saying they were really, really, really super scared. By the way, this is what angels have to say. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. By the way, guess what happens when Gabriel appears to Mary? Do not be afraid. You ever wonder why angels always have to say that when they first appear? Here's the simple reason. So, by the way, the angel appears to Zechariah in chapter 1, 2, and that's the first thing he says there, don't be afraid. Okay? So, I imagine that in angel school, that it's very clear in the instruction that if you're ever sent to a human being, you have to understand the first thing you're supposed to say is, do not be afraid. Why? Because they're going to be afraid. Do you know why they're going to be afraid? Because angels in the Bible are never presented as sort of these sweet-looking seraphic little cherubs that seem absolutely harmless and could be stuck on the front of a greeting card. They are these majestic beings, these powerful beings. And so here's this angel, and there's these guys just seeing that when their shift is going to be over. And the angel appears and he says, don't be afraid. And then he says, I bring you good news of great joy. The Greek text is absolutely wonderful. I bring you good news, great joy. Good news. I gospel you with great joy, and it is good news for all the people. You know what that means? It means this is good news for Jews, and it's good news for Gentiles, and it's good news for men, and it's good news for women, and it's good news for the young, and it's good news for the old. It is good news for the educated. It's good news for the uneducated. It is absolutely good news for everybody. What a proclamation. You know, there are some times where I know that we're going to be in this gospel-rich text, and there's something that is absolutely, you want people to actually feel the joy of the good news. Right? Isn't that one of the things that absolutely frustrates you? Is that there's people in your family you've told the good news to over and over and over again, and you are absolutely thrilled about it. By the way, if you're grumpy about it, don't expect them to believe. Bad advertising. If you're grumpy, tell them you're a Mormon or something. If you're joyful, oh, the contagion of the joy. And this angel, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. Yes, yes, unfavorable circumstances. Yes, government intrusion. Yes, incredible inconvenience. Yes, stress and strain. All orchestrated by the hand of divine providence for the glorious proclamation of the gospel of great joy. And so what was the good news of great joy? For today, in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who's Christ the Lord. Today, don't miss the significance of today, because for century after century, the people of God had been waiting for that day. And that day came. The long-awaited day became today. Brothers and sisters, you do realize here we are awaiting, longing, yearning for our Lord Jesus to return in great power and glory. And there's coming a day in which we will be able to say, today. Today is coming. God always keeps His promises. God's word is always sure. And so today, the time had come, and there has been born for you. That is born for us, born for all people, regardless of race or gender or social class, rich or poor, doesn't make any difference. There has been born for us. There's been born for you a Savior. A Savior. What is a Savior? Not one that's going to come and deliver us from taxation without representation. Not one that's going to come and interpose and just stop the naughty government from being naughty. A Savior. A Savior who will come and take care of our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not Washington, D.C. Our biggest problem is not corrupt politicians. Yes, come this afternoon, we'll talk about corrupt politicians and what they've got coming, all right? So don't think that I'm underestimating that. But just understand, that's not my biggest problem. And it's not your biggest problem. And your biggest problem and my biggest problem is not what may happen in a few weeks. Our biggest problem is our sin. And if that's the case, what I need is not the right president. What I need is a Savior. If you do understand, if Jesus is your Savior, there is a sense in which, you know what? No president can take away what He's done for you. They can't even tax it. And so here's Jesus says, or the angel says, a Savior born for you. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, guess what? Who's the Savior? Yahweh's the Savior in the Old Testament. So I love this because For instance, in Isaiah 12:12, lo, God is my salvation. I trust and fear not, for my strength and song is Yahweh, and he is to me salvation. Okay? There's no God beside me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none except me. And so when Jesus is heralded as the Savior, it's because he's heralded as the God who has become man. And so a Savior who is Christ, right? So Messiah, anointed one, the long-expected anointed one, Son of David, Son of God. So for centuries, long-expected Jesus, long-expected Messiah, and now Messiah has finally come. The promise has finally been fulfilled. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord himself, God himself, ruler and king. By the way, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where you have Christ and Lord, the Christ, the Lord, put together like this. And here is what the angel says. And those shepherds must have been absolutely beside themselves. Absolutely beside themselves. And then it gets better. This will be a sign, verse 12. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Okay? I take that to be the commission that we should go look. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so there's this magnificent interruption. The angel says, this is how you're going to find him. This is how you're going to locate him. This is how you're going to ID him. And then all of a sudden, this heavenly host appears and they are declaring, no doubt in song, they are saying, glory to God in the highest. The very proclamation of there is going to be born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord causes the very inhabitants of heaven to burst forth with glory to God in the highest. The announcement leads to worship among the angelic hosts. And on earth, peace among men of his good pleasure. This Son of David, this Savior, Messiah Adonai, who's going to rescue his people from their sins, is going to bring them peace. Peace of God. You know, there are people all over this world who would give virtually all of their possessions to simply know the peace that you know. The peace among men of whom, on whom his favor rests. It is a peace that comes in knowing Christ Jesus the Lord and knowing the forgiveness of your sins, and there is no peace that is like it. To lay your head down at night and to know your sins are forgiven, that's the peace of God. To wake up in the morning and to know the Lamb of God has taken away your sins. To go throughout the day and to be confident of a Savior who loves you, lives for you, intercedes for you, and keeps you clean by his blood is a peace that transcends all understanding. And there are people that have everything that this world has to offer, and they don't have that. And if they don't have that, they don't have anything. You could be as poor as a church mouse. And yet, if you have this peace, you are rich. He became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Not so that you could drive a nice car and live in a three-story house, but that you would have spiritual riches that are heaped upon you that come through the peace of God. So, what do you do when an angel tells you you're going to go find this baby? You go find the baby. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I mean, this is just natural outcome at this point, right? By the way, they don't put it to a vote. This is just what we have to do. And so they go in a hurry and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby as he's in that feeding trough. And there they see just exactly as it had been told to them. And they start to tell everybody. This is where you got to read with a little bit of sanctified imagination. Here are these shepherds, probably looking a little scruffy. They come in, and they are so excited about it that they're getting people's attention. You will not believe who this baby is. That's Mary and Joseph's baby. Ho, 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 ho. Well, you hold on a minute. Guess what we just saw? An angel appeared to us and told us who this child is. This child is the Savior who has been born for us. He is Christ the Lord. And everybody's just standing there marveling. These guys need to get more sleep. What a scene. And they're just telling people, right? By the way, do you think after that experience they had out watching their flocks by night, do you think that there was any reservation about the way that they told the story? No. Why? Because they were filled with the great joy of the good news, and they had to go tell somebody, so they would tell anybody that was listening. You know, that, by the way, that is what happens when you taste the goodness and the sweetness of Jesus. You know, it's just like, I don't care if these people think I'm nuts. I've got good news of great joy, right? Good news of great joy. And so here's this wonderful scene, and people are marveling. They're stunned at what's being said to them. And so they turn around, and by the way, notice verse 19, so precious, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary just sat there. It's a teenage Mary. And then the angels leave, or the shepherds go back. And as they go back, what are they doing? They're glorifying and praising God for all that they'd heard and seen, just as had been told them. This isn't just some sort of quaint nativity scene. The proclamation on that day bore evangelistic fruit. Those who heard, believed, and saw, and told others. And the events of that day lead to worship among both angels and men, and the glory of God was on display. Why? Because the salvation of the Lord had come. That's why we celebrate the incarnation. That's why we marvel at the wondrous mystery. For those of you who believe, we sang, I was about to burst. Isn't that wonderful? Such a great improvement on O Holy Night. Notice, let not the promised son remain a stranger. In reverent worship, make Christ your adored. eternal life is theirs who would receive him with grace and peace. Their lives he will adorn. And so for those of us that God has drawn to himself and peace has come upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in the Savior. We trust him with our present and our future. We bank our hope on him as Lord and Christ. You know, there's actually just simply one thing to do in response. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. One thing to do, and that is just to marvel. If you don't marvel at this, it's because you've never tasted it. See, if you don't marvel at it, it's because you don't see it. Taste and see. Taste and see. And there's something that just ravages the heart. And so we sang it, one of my favorite incarnation hymns. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. We're just a bunch of lowly shepherds. We might do different jobs, but we're just, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, we're not impressive. Can I just say, actually, just scanning, there's not an impressive one among the lot. Just ordinary people, ordinary sinners who desperately need a great Savior. And so if you don't know Jesus as the Savior from this passage, understand this. This historical night of the Savior's birth is revealed so that you would believe in him. So that you would know a Savior has been born for you. For you. Christ the Lord, born for you to save you from your sins, bring you to God, bring you joy, bring you hope, bring you peace. And so, you know, the best response, if you just are that person that you know what, all of this is fine and good, and nativity scenes are great, and I'm good with the story and all of that, and that's where you stand, I just want to tell you, Jesus Christ was born into this world so that you'd believe in him, that you would trust in him, that you would have the peace and the hope that comes from him, and so trust him. He was born for you. Trust him. He's Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would just open eyes and sensitize spiritual taste buds. May we taste and see. May our hearts be thrilled. May our hearts sing with great joy over this good news that a Savior has been born for us. What love. Father, we pray that you would be mighty to save, mighty just to strengthen your people to just be glad-hearted worshipers. How we thank you. In Christ's name.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.